The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
2 Samuel chapter 3, please. For our reading tonight, 2 Samuel in chapter 3. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maakah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Verse number 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." And Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back to the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's turn our attention to our study in the doctrine of the Trinity. We began last time to look at this notion that there is only one God. There's only one God. It's helpful for us to keep that in mind in two senses, we said. One is that He is the unique God, the only true and living God, the only one of all the proposed deities out there. And then also the oneness of God, or the oneness of God is really has to do with His unity. Not that He's three or five or any other number, but that He's a unity. So one God, not three, and one God as opposed to all the others that are out there. So as to this matter of His uniqueness, Christian belief, as we have said several times in this series already, is monotheistic, in that it believes in a single deity as opposed to a plurality of deities or polytheism, similar to Judaism and Islam that claim to be truly monotheistic religions, but of course different in that we hold to a Trinitarian monotheistic God. The Scriptures teach this very clearly. I think we looked at this maybe last time briefly in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 8. The Apostle Paul, almost in passing, not exactly, but just makes the point here in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one." Now, this is serving the larger point that he's making that, you know, if a piece of meat is offered in sacrifice to some false god, we know that's nothing. I mean, it's just a figment of somebody's imagination or a demonic influenced mind, thought, and you can eat the meat. Okay, it's okay. But then he goes on to speak more about how you deal with that when it comes to people who aren't so sure of the status of these multiple deities, and you have to use your liberty cautiously so that you don't cause another brother to stumble. Okay, so that's that. You have Deuteronomy 6:4, you know, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," certainly speaking of the uniqueness of God. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 29. Mark 12 and verse 29, Jesus answered him, this is the scribe asking which is the greatest commandment, and he said, "The first of the commandments is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Again, he reiterates that. John 17:3, in the high priestly prayer, our Lord acknowledges that God is the only true God, and of course His Son, whom has been sent by Him. James chapter 2 and verse number 19, I think we saw that as well last time. Even the demons believe that there's one God. Wonderful. So it's simply not enough for a salvation. It's not a sufficient mark of salvation if somebody says they believe in one God. Even the demons do that. Isaiah 45 and a number of other passages. If you just start reading in Isaiah 40 and read 41 through 46, 7, 8, somewhere in there, you're going to find a number of references to the fact that God is the only God, and He really mocks other gods, you know, like the gods that are carved out of a piece of wood. You know, you take a log, you cut it in half, you burn one half to keep warm, and you make the other half into a god and bow down to it. I mean, how brainless is that? But people do that, have done that over the course of history, or make, you know, a figure out of metal, gold, silver, stone, something like that. Yeah, this god is not omnipresent. It doesn't know anything. It can't speak. It can't see, hear, smell, touch, move, or anything. It's a play toy. Yeah. Oh, he did move. I stand corrected. The god Dagon in the Philistines' temple did move. He fell down before the ark, right? Yeah. He kept on doing it. Yeah. So there you have it. But certainly there are other false gods in the imagination of people or produced by the machinations of demons, but these are not the true and living God. Now, this is not to say there isn't supernatural power out there. There is supernatural power, supernatural negative, evil, demonic power. And those who have sold themselves over to the devil, and believe you me, even in these old United States of ours, there are high up people who have sold themselves and their souls to the devil. I mean, you think that the media and politics and all is free of that? You better go back and do some homework, my friends. Those people, you know, I mean, even in this town, we knew of a house just over in Mrs. Beard's old neighborhood where you were witnessing, where there was a couple that lived there that had an altar to Satan in their house. It's here. I mean, it used to be kept more under the cover of darkness. It's coming out more and more openly now, but because it just couldn't be talked about in wider circles. But now that's all passé, that kind of morality. And you really do have people who are worshiping Satan and giving their souls over to him for the prosperity kind of things that he promises to them. And of course, they don't recognize that they're just going to be used and discarded and trashed. And the devil doesn't care, but he uses whoever would be used by him. And of course, the first of the Ten Commandments tells us in Exodus chapter 20, there are no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And people pretend to have other gods, but there really is none. So God is unique. Yet people imagine other gods or are duped into believing other gods and can subordinate or eliminate the true God relative to these others. These gods can be of the supernatural kind of variety like the demonic forces or just natural things like people and even nature itself has become the God of many people these days. So that's the uniqueness of God, that He is one and there are no other gods. But then regarding the unity of God, the Christian theologian means that God has a single essence which permeates the entire Godhead in all three persons, and it does so, get this, eternally and entirely, since the entire essence is shared by all the members of the Trinity. They are all equal in essence. How can I explain it? The essence is entirely present in all of the Godhead, which means that God is not... You don't take the essence, if you think of the essence as a circle or something, you don't take the essence and divide it into three pieces and get your three members of the Trinity. It's not divisible that way. Nor does God have three parts that are added up to make the larger essence. So you don't divide God by three, and get three subpersons with zero remainder. It doesn't work like that. So you kind of have to imagine there this three persons, but this essence is in all of them, is part of all of them all at one time. And this is what blows the mind when you try to think about it. And you have to, you can take it so far, and then after that you just have to say, I'm done. I can't, make any further progress in trying to understand this because my mind is of of such a nature that it can't. Now, some have tried to make illustrations of this. For instance, the idea of what is human nature? And, you know, we possess all a human nature, but the human nature is not a perfect example because all of human nature it's all of humanity added together, if you will. You don't have all of the human nature. I don't have all of human nature. We have, you know, aspects of it, but the whole together and all the attributes of it would take all 7 billion plus all the ones that have come before, all the ones that come after. That's the essence of human nature as a whole. But the nature doesn't reside undividedly in each one of us. We are finite creations, not infinite creations. So this is related to the doctrine of what is called God's simplicity. God's simplicity. Now somebody would say, well, God seems very complex to me. Well, He is complicated. He is incomprehensible. But this doctrine of God's simplicity means that He cannot be divided because He's a perfect spirit unity. So simplicity doesn't mean simple. It just means of a single kind of thing that can't be subdivided like the smallest element of material, atom. I mean, it's not an atom. It's not a proton. It's smaller than a proton. But there's something that is kind of an indivisible piece of matter. God has got something of that sort, indivisible, but not without the possibility of internal distinction. Now, God's unity is eternal. Just like His tri-unity, just like His threeness is eternal, God has always existed this way. Now, I should mention that where this really comes to the fore is in the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. And I want to just push that onto a little stack to remember that for a few minutes from now, if we get time, to go over that just briefly and see something about that. But the idea is that God has always existed this way. And this, if you hold that in mind, it will protect you from a real mess of theology because there's no untold number of people who have said, well, Christ became the Son of God at some point. He wasn't and then He was. Or, you know, it's kind of this idea that God existed in unity, pure unity without Trinity before, and then He spawned two others and they became triune. This idea, it's trying to bring God's constitution down to a level that we can understand, and it just is not, you know, it doesn't work that way. He did not morph or spawn from an earlier form into the threeness form that He is now. There was no time when God was strictly monotheistic, that is, as opposed to tri or trinitarian. Okay? He was never tri-theistic and never strictly monotheistic, but always trinitarian, tri-unity, again, going back to the unity of God. The essence of God always existed in its trinal form, T-R-I-N-A-L, to make that into an adjective. He will not merge back from three back into one at some point in the future either. In other words, He wasn't one that spawned into three, nor is He three that's going to merge back into one later on. He is eternally constituted the way that we see taught us in the Scriptures. The essence of God always existed in this eternal trinal form and always will. Now, all of this, of course, taxes our brains beyond their limit. Yet, it is the expression of doctrine that the church has expressed for most of its centuries. We'll say, roughly speaking, from the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and then Chalcedon after that, and some of the other formulations in the 400s and 500s A.D., including, as we mentioned last time, the Catholic Church, which we have to give credit where credit is due, has held to a correct and orthodox teaching of the Trinity for, well, centuries, millennia now. All right, so there are a number of passages that show the unity of the persons of the Godhead. So let's look at some of them. The Father and the Son, for instance, are one. John chapter 5, verse 17. John 5 and 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he didn't really break the Sabbath, but that's what they thought, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood what he was saying in his doing of this. Now then, we have also John chapter 10 and verse 30, which you may be yet more familiar with after that famous passage about the Father and the Son and eternal security. And Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Despite the JW's attempt to add to the scriptures here, they would say something like, "I and my Father like share one purpose," or something of that nature. I've heard them say that in their conversations that I've had with them over the years. John chapter 10 and verse 38. But if I do the works of my Father, you do not believe me. Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know that and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Here we have this mutual indwelling, which is hard again to understand. The Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Again, showing that there is a unity between the Father and the Son. And we keep on going. I mean, John is, we could say, the theologian of the Trinity, starting from verse number 1 of the first chapter. But in John 14, he goes on, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." John 14:20. "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." There's another allusion to that same idea of the unity there of the Son and the Father. John chapter 17:21. Back up to verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." How? "As this, as you, Father, are in me and I in you." In other words, they may be one as we are one, "that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And then he says this in verse 23 of the same chapter, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So the Father and the Son dwell in each other in this mutual indwelling kind of manner. All right, that's the Father and the Son. What about the Father and the Spirit? The Father and the Spirit. Less verses here to this effect, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Along this line of thought, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 16. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So how is the church the temple of God? The church is the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. In the church, by implication, the Father and the Spirit are one. They are in a unity with one another. Now, we could actually go back to chapter 2 and see something of another implication here. It says, "Regarding the things of God, which are unknown to the world, but are known to believers, because God has revealed to them," verse 10, "through His Spirit to us, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, chapter 2, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him. Paul using an illustration here. Even so, in other words, in the same, in a parallel manner, that's an illustration of this idea that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So in other words, the Spirit of God has to be so intimately connected with the Father that He understands everything that's in the mind of the Father. That's a pretty close relationship, wouldn't you say? Yeah, not even husbands and wives have that close of a relationship. They may have quite close. They may be able to finish each other's sentences and so on, but not that close. The Spirit knows all things, the deep things of God. Now, one other. So we've had the Father and the Son. We've had the Father and the Spirit. What about the Son and the Spirit to close out the, or finish the circle, as it were? Well, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Verse 11. We actually use this verse or this section here this morning with our young people. It says in 1 Peter 1:11, searching what, these are the Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of who? The Spirit of Christ, who was in the Old Testament prophets, indicating these truths about the gospel message. So predicting, again, the suffering and the glory of Christ, obviously there's a distinction between the two members of the Godhead, Christ and the Spirit, yet there is an essential unity between them. Essential unity between them. The Spirit takes that which belongs to the Son and shares it with His people. We can go back to John and look that reference up in John 16, I believe it is, or 15, where the Spirit shares those things with His people. Now, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for this reference. Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. I'll read the verse and we'll comment. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of, you would expect the Spirit of God, but it's the Spirit of Christ. He is none of His. So this Spirit is the Spirit at one and the same time is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And this is best explained by the doctrine of the Trinity. You have the Spirit who is from God and the Spirit who is from Christ, the same Spirit. And so we show really here a unity of all three of them. So it speaks about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, when Paul talks about the indwelling Spirit as the evidence of salvation. This is a great verse to go to share with a charismatic friend, brother, hopefully, when they get all turned around about whether the Spirit of God is present. Do we have to ask for the Holy Spirit? Despite the time, one time in the Gospels when the Lord says, you know, ask and it will be given, like anyone who asks of the Spirit. Well, that was true then. Different now, though, because everybody who's born again, according to this verse, has the Spirit of God. And that's essential. Theologically, it's essential now, isn't it? Because if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You don't have eternal life. You don't have, you know, any kind of spark of life in you without the Spirit of God working. No sanctification, no teacher, no illumination, no guidance. Without the Spirit of God, you're just not a Christian. That's what Romans 8 and 9 is saying. You need to have the Spirit of God. That's the, you know, in effect, the litmus test of whether somebody is a believer or not. All right, so Each member of the Trinity dwells in the believer. The Spirit does, John 14:16. Jesus will come to the believer, John 14:18. And the Father and the Son will make their home with the believer. So all three members of the Trinity, you can say for a Christian person, God dwells in that person in a special way by virtue of His Spirit being present. But that's the Spirit of God, and that's the Spirit of Christ, so that the triune God is in His essence, dwelling in and ministering in and working in the believer's life. If you don't get this, you really miss a lot, because what it's saying is the believer in Christ has the power of God working in them. And so you can kind of see how it becomes a difficulty for people looking at from the outside and saying, if that person's not really showing the power of God working in them, are they really a true person in Christ, a true believer? Because God is supposed to be working in them. God is supposed to be working in them. So if we spoke, let's speak of the word indwelling, but let's use a different word. Let's use the word possession. A word more commonly used of demons, right? Demon possession. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit possesses the believer. And He does so in a way that's not like domineering like what a demon would do to a person. But He does so in a way that He can be an influence, but He also can be quenched. He can be a positive teacher, or He can be ignored. But He wants to continue to work in our lives and possess us so that we would be possessed by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the unity of the Trinity. Instead of, you know, there's not a three-way struggle between the Trinity over our lives, or a fractional division of them into pieces, or a division of labor or power in the believer's life. So this idea of the unity of God is very important. So remember, we're talking about the uniqueness and the unity of God when we talk about His being one. So that brings us to then the question of, and I should work on this a little bit more. We have a book in the library that will help on this question of the eternal sonship of Christ. This became an issue of current theological interest when the eternal sonship of Christ was denied by a famous theologian, MacArthur. And then he changed his view. And in part, I mean, he had a number of people try to help him with this. But in part, it was in response to the book that's in the library that was written by George Zeller, a fellow I know from Middletown, Connecticut, and a graduate of Grace Theological Seminary. And he wrote this book defending the eternal sonship of Christ. What does that mean? It means simply that Christ has always been or can always be described as the Son of God. There's never been a time when He was not that. He wasn't adopted as that. He wasn't created out of nothing and became that. He's always been that, His eternal sonship. So some would say, well, He became Son at some point, like His baptism or His incarnation or His suffering on the cross or at some point like that. But it's not the case. He really has been the eternal Son of God. Secondly, that notion that He's the Son eternally, let's put the eternal part aside, what does it mean that He's Son? People hear that and they think in their human mind, in their finite, limited mind, that Son means subordinate. Son means secondary. Son means lesser than. Son means generated or begotten. It does not. In this case, it's a theological expression that is trying to relate to us the connection or relationship between the Father and the Son, this eternal relationship, which is to say that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Now, don't take this too far, but I say it like this. The sun, and this is, let me back up. This is going to be a bad illustration, but I think you'll get my point. The sun is like a chip off the old block. Okay, but that doesn't mean that he's a fractional part of the block. Okay, it's not like God is a huge piece of granite and the Lord Jesus is a small piece of granite. What it means is that God is granite and the sun is granite. The same essence, the same nature, the same, they're made of the same stuff. That's what sun means. So we have to, you know, get out of our minds the idea of subordination or that sort of thing. Yes, sir. John chapter 14.
Show us the Father, and it suffices us.
Yes.
Do you know what Christ said to him?
Yes, I do, but please illuminate us.
Philip, have I been so long with you, and you don't yet know me?
That's right. John 14:9, if you're interested in following along. He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Amen.
You've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. In other words, another interesting doctrine, which is probably the reverse of what we think about. Normally we think God the Father is revealed through the Son. Okay, we think of it running that way. But actually we can think about it running the other way. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Christ and you know exactly what God is like, the Father. That's the Christ likeness of God, that He is like Christ, and that's the point of the revelation. When the revelation comes to us, then through Him, we see it in the Gospels here recorded, then we know what God the Father is like. You want to know what He's like, Philip? You've been looking at Him in the essence, we use that word carefully, to all these years that you've been under the Lord's ministry. Okay, so eternal and sonship. And, you know, invariably it's going to get into the whole business about, well, what does it mean that He's firstborn? Okay, we can go over that too. That Christ is the firstborn does not mean that He was the first in chronological time to be born from God before all other things. What it means is that He is the one who is the heir of all things. He is the preeminent one. In the culture, the firstborn was the one who got, you know, the double inheritance, and he was kind of the first of the strength of the parents, and he opened his mother's womb, and a special offering was made in that, and he was dedicated to God or redeemed back from the Lord. And so he had the preeminence. Here, he's the firstborn of all creation, meaning He is the firstborn, the preeminent over all. And that's what Colossians goes on to state, that He is over all things. He's created all things. All things consist. He sustains all things. And He is over all of them. So undoubtedly, we will understand this far better when we see how it works with our redeemed, glorified eyes. But we won't be able to fully grasp it at this point. But anybody that's trying to make Christ subordinate to the Father in essence has a big problem, has a false notion. The fact is that we can worship the Son as we worship the Father. We can worship the Spirit as we worship the Son and the Father. They are worthy of equal worship because they are equal in essence. They are all one God in three persons. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let me just touch on a couple of errors regarding the Trinity in the few moments we have left tonight. Just some terms to kind of, you know, get your mind flowing on these things. To preface this, the more important the doctrine is, the more heresies about it there will be. And Satan just has to attack this doctrine from every which way, every which angle, to get people to be deceived, because if you don't acknowledge the right God, you don't have the right salvation. Right? So it's kind of like what Answers in Genesis suggests about the doctrine of creation and evolution and all of that. If you can, you know, here's the Bible, okay? The very first thing in the Bible is God created the heavens and the earth. So what does Satan do? He starts attacking that foundation right away. And if you can get people to believe that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then your job is done. It's over. You finished. So that's very, very clever, very strategic, and it's had a very devastating effect on it. And again, if somebody believes in creation, why then you just teach them about the wrong God and they go off on some wrong path and they'll never make it back to reality. So, errors regarding the Trinity. Partialism. That's an odd word, but partial has the word partial in it. Any view which divides the essence of God between the members of the Trinity so that none are fully God, but only together do they add up to be God. In contrast, each member of the triune God is very God of very God, we say, every one fully. Arianism teaches that Christ is not deity, but that he was created by God and was not eternal, nor shared the essence of the Father. He is more than mere human, they will agree, but he is not deity in the triune sense. Then there's modalism. Modalism, just think of the word mode. God presents himself in three modes, me, you know, I'm one person, but I am a son of my father and mother. I am a father to my sons, and I'm a husband to my wife. Those are my three modes, you could say. Of course, I have other modes too. I mean, pastor and this and that, whatever, citizen and so on. But that's the idea, that God exists as a unitary God who appears or interacts with the world in one of his three modes, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he presents himself in those different faces or offices of himself. So he interacts in different capacities with different people. God appears as either one or the other of those. Maybe I didn't use this here in this section of my notes, but it's like God is kind of a shape-shifting God. You know, his shape changes or his appearance changes depending on the context, to kind of use a modern example. Oneness Pentecostalism, or the Jesus-only view, states that God is one divine being who manifests himself in various ways, like the modalist view, basically. It's a modern variation of that error. And they hold to other aberrant views, such as water baptism being necessary for salvation, and that baptism in the Spirit is necessary, as evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, not all Pentecostals believe in the evidence of speaking in tongues, but many of them do. I'll mention this too. I did not catch the beginning of the program on WAAM this morning. But from 8 to 9, Levon Yule is on. And he always has a nice political and biblical commentary on Sunday morning. But then from 9 to 9:30 or 10, I'm not sure, there's another fellow on there today who used to be a Lutheran guy, but it's a different voice today. And I just picked up where he said that basically you have to be baptized. When you're baptized, then you're saved. That's how he presented it. It was very, very bad. And I was... He was talking about adults at the time, but he wasn't teaching on baptism, but it was like he just kind of ran over a couple of, you know, kind of precursors or conditions of salvation on his way to another point. But I just thought, oh my, that's too bad. You wouldn't hear that from Levon Yule, that's for sure. And I wish you wouldn't hear it at all on the local station. But in any case, monarchianism, or modalistic monarchianism, basically is the same as what we've been talking about with modalism here. The person who holds to it would believe in the deity of Christ, but would claim that God is one, like oneness Pentecostalism or Jesus-only theology. These believers baptize in the name of Jesus and believe that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are all different names for the same unitary being. Sabellianism is another term that you would hear if you read about this. I know I'm killing you with all these big words, but basically another word for modalism. And this is in the Eastern Church tradition, when I say Eastern Church, read Eastern Orthodox, which is not Western. What's the Western Church? Roman Catholic Church, right? So if you're not familiar with it, you know, you have the Great Schism. I think it's 1054, if I remember the date. Western Church, Eastern Church. The churches are very similar. They're not the same. They have some differences, specifically one in the regard to the doctrine of the Trinity and whether the Son and the Father both sent the Spirit, or He proceeds rather from both of them or not. And there's other, you know, variations. And the Eastern Church doesn't have a single head. The head of the Western Church is called the Pope, and the Eastern churches are all what's called autocephalous, self-headed. So there's a head of the church in Egypt and one in Russia and one in Armenia, Greece, whatever. These are all kind of separate churches, if you will, but they have very, very similar theology. And so in rough kind of parlance, we can kind of glom them all together, but they're not really technically all Catholic churches. So patripassionism. Patra, father, passion, suffering. Similar to Sabellianism. And the Father, it says, actually suffered on the cross. Patripassionism. So the passion of Christ is the suffering of Christ, but here it's the passion of the Father. Here, how about adoptionism? Adoptionism, or dynamic monarchianism. It's also non-Trinitarian and teaches that Jesus became God's Son by adoption. Adoptionism. So God specially treated this special man, and he became adopted as the Son of God. But this is non-Trinitarian. The timing of the adoption varies, probably at the baptism, could be at the resurrection or ascension. How about Unitarianism? Unitarianism. Well, it's probably most often associated with Unitarian Universalism. It says that God is a single person, not triune. And the Unitarian Universalists are a subset which believe that all persons will be saved in the end and extremely liberal in their theology. I don't even know if that's an accurate, how can I say, if that's far enough leftward to describe how they are. But polytheism then, of course, we know is the view that there are multiple gods in some either equality or hierarchy or battle with one another, like the Greek or Roman gods, sometimes at odds with one another. But there's multiple beings that have divine power. Isaiah 44 is very clear, there's only one. We mentioned last time that Mormonism was guilty of a crafty form of polytheism because although they believe in it, they try to make their doctrine look very much like Christian doctrine to the uninformed. So you have to kind of get in the front door and then into the foyer and then into the parlor and into the whatever to find out that what they actually really believe is a really polytheistic. So we will spare you any other Greek and Latin terms for this evening, and just trust that this will help you to be, at least when you hear something, you'll be able to say, okay, sounds right or off. You know, you want to be able to discern the truth and the error in this doctrine, because you'll hear it, you'll run into it at some point. So, all right. We're about 7:15. I have any comments or questions? Dynamic monarchianism. We could also, I suppose, call it, although I haven't seen this, but it's basically dynamic modalism. The dynamic, I think, indicates the idea that something changed along the way. Jesus was one thing and then he became something else. The situation was dynamic. It changed in that he became the adopted Son of God in that view. Of course, he's always been the Son. Remember, eternal sonship. Yes, sir?
Does this conclude the lesson or is there more next week?
I don't have any more right now. I have to ponder and think if I want to go into eternal sonship some more or something else. But I'm happy to consider Any aspect of the doctrine that you want to add to it?
I would, because there are a number of verses that are used generally by Jehovah's Witnesses and also by Muslims that I know. Verses that are quoted that appear to work against the teaching.
So a segment on handling misused verses. Okay, I see. Sure. Right. If you want to share with me a list of those, I'd be happy to. That would be great. And we'll try to make some comments on them to unentangle ourselves from the web of false teaching on those things. Very, very good. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you through the Son, in help of the Spirit of God coming before you tonight, that we worship you, the triune God, O God and Father and Son and Spirit. May you in all three persons sanctify us wholly so that we would be pleasing in your sight, and help us to be discerning of this, one of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith. We understand, Lord, that we are called by the New Testament to worship Father, Son, and Spirit. Certainly the Son. The Spirit often goes to the background, if you will, and encourages the worship of the Son and the Father. But Lord, our world is all mixed up and confused about this. We look forward to the day when you will be openly revealed, and that the world will see with its own eyes, as it were, the open, glorious, resplendent manifestation of God, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that we would be able to see you as you are and worship you in spirit and truth in that great day. Until then, Lord, help us to be found faithful. And thank you, Lord, for your triune essence and power at work in us. That same which was wrought in Jesus when he was raised from the dead, that is at work in us so that we could be alive and living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.